This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
بسم الله الحمد لله الصلاة والسلام على رسول الله السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. If I can just ask everybody to quiet down, inshallah, and if you want to talk, just you can go into the lobby area and talk there. Jazakumullah khair for everyone for joining us again in session 2. So inshallah, we're going to carry on now for about an hour. And if I just remind everybody, if you could please switch off your mobile phones or put on silent. And also, we just had Maghrib Salah, so people will be leaving. So if you are parked in the car park and you're blocking anyone in, then please move your cars. And also, I'm just going to remind the brothers, if you could fulfill the sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and move as close forward to the stage as possible. And fill in all the gaps. So all the buddies in the back, unless obviously you've got a back problem, then move away from the walls and come forward as close as you can and try to benefit as much as you can from the knowledge. Yeah. So everybody move as forward as you can, inshallah. Okay, so this is going to carry on until about Isha time, and then at the Adhan we will have a break, inshallah. So I'll let Sheikh go.
بسم الله والحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه ومن ولا وبعد. Before we continue mentioning some of the characteristics of Umar رضي الله عنه that made him so successful, we're going to mention some of his story that led up, inshallah ta'ala, to the Khilafah. And obviously the main things we're talking about in his upbringing that had a huge impact on him, the family life, and the Qur'an, and the society, and the fact that he was, the tarbiyah he was given was from the scholars of Islam. He sat with the major scholars from the Sahaba, and as they said, his shuykh, the ones he studied from, there were 33 of them. 8 of them were from the Sahaba, and 25 were from the Tabi'een. So you see what made him who he was, out of the 33 scholars who taught him, 8 of them were from the Sahaba and 25 of them were from the Tabi'een. And from the ones that he took from the Sahaba, who were they? We mentioned one of the great Sahaba. Anas ibn Malik, we mentioned yesterday. What did Anas ibn Malik say about him? About Umar ibn Abdul Aziz. He said, مَا رَأَيْتُ أَحَدًا أَشْبَهَ بِالصَّلَاةِ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ صَلَى اللَّهِ وَسَلَّمَ مِنْ هَذَا الْفَتَى. He said, I didn't see anybody who his salat resembles the salat of the Prophet ﷺ more than that young man. And also his uncle, who focused on his tarbiyah from a young age, who was it? Abdullah ibn Umar, radiallahu anhuma. Also he took from Abdullah ibn Ja'far, ibn Abi Talib, Wasa' ibn Yazid, Wasahil ibn Sa'ad. These are from the scholars of the Sahaba. And Salih ibn Kaysan from the Tabi'een, who was one of the main ones who taught him. And also Ubaydillah ibn Abdullah ibn Utbah ibn Mas'ud, who was from the major scholars of Medina and from the Fuqaha Sab'a, from the 7 famous Fuqaha of Al-Medina, and he was the Mufti of the Medina during his time. And Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, rahimahullah, he used to say about Ubaydillah, he said that the Majlis of Al-Amma, meaning the sitting, or his lessons of the blind Sheikh Abdullah ibn Utbah ibn Mas'ud, he said, أحب إلي من ألف دينار. It's more beloved to me than 1,000 dinars. If we would ask somebody sitting with the scholars and you had 1,000 pounds, which one would you prefer? Allah musta'an. But here he said, in 1,000 dinars, much more than 1,000 pounds, he said, it's more beloved to me, the sitting with this great scholar. Also from the scholars that he benefited from was Sayyid al-Tabi'een, who was known as from the top and the best of the Tabi'een. Who was he? His laqab is what they used to call him, Sayyid al-Tabi'een, meaning he was from the best of the Tabi'een. Sa'id al-Musayyib, rahimahullah ta'ala. Also Umar took from him, benefited from him. And Sayyid al-Musayyib, he refused to interact with the rulers. He refused to enter their houses, he refused to interact with them, except for Umar ibn Abdulaziz, for what he saw from him. And many of the scholars that we're going to see, inshallah, they started to work with him because, obviously, what they saw from his methodology and his approach, being that on the Qur'an and Sunnah, for many of them, they work with him because of this. When you look at the status of Umar ibn Abdulaziz, he reached at a very young age as being from the major scholars. He wasn't just somebody who was a student and benefited from the scholars, but he was somebody who himself was a major scholar. Even when you look into the major books of fiqh from the madhabs of the four imams, you'll see that they mention the aqwal, the statements of Umar ibn Abdulaziz in their books. In the year of 87, in the hijrah, Umar ibn Abdulaziz was appointed as the governor of Al-Madinah. The year 87 of Hijrah, he was made the governor of Medina by Al-Walid ibn Abdul Malik, who was the Khalifa during that time. 87 of the Hijrah, how old was he at the time he became the governor then? Huh? 20 what? He was born what year, Ikhwan? We mentioned in the beginning. 61. Yeah, let's do the math. 26. 26 years old, he became the governor, the head of Al-Madinah. So he started his political life at a very young age, at the age of 26. But obviously he had reached a very high level at that time. As he was the governor of Medina for many years, one of the first things he did was that he made the Majlis al-Shura around him, who? The Majlis al-Shura, meaning the group that he would go back to as advisories for him, he made them from the scholars. The one he would sit around, they were from the Salihin, from the pious people, and from the scholars, so he could benefit from them, and they would be able to show him what was right and what was wrong, and that was one of his conditions in being the governor. In the year 92 of the Hijrah, Al-Hajjaj ibn Yusuf was appointed as the Amir of Hajj by Al-Walid ibn Abdul Malik, who was the Khalifa. This was something very disturbing for Umar ibn Abdulaziz because him, as most of the Muslims during that time, had a very strong hatred towards Al-Hajjaj ibn Yusuf, al-Thaqafi, because of the dhulm and the oppression that he did upon the earth. And because of this, he asked Al-Walid if he would not allow Al-Hajjaj to enter into Medina. And Al-Walid granted him this permission. But this made Al-Hajjaj very upset. Al-Hajjaj, in general, he had a problem with Umar ibn Abdulaziz because the people who used to run away from Al-Hajjaj, they would run where to? To Medina. So the ones he wanted to get in Iraq and he wanted to execute or imprison or whatever, they would run away and they would run to Medina. Anybody who came to Medina, Umar ibn Abdulaziz would give them a safe haven and he wouldn't let Al-Hajjaj trust him. Therefore, this became a problem for Al-Hajjaj. After this, it was a bit of and he looked at it as a humiliation, the fact that he wasn't allowed to enter into Medina because of Umar ibn Abdulaziz. So he decided to take revenge. And what did he do to take revenge? He convinced Al-Walid about the importance of having a strong sulta, having a strong government, and that he wouldn't be able to implement the law, implement the Sharia, if they were not strict. Therefore, he said, the people who are running away, they're running to Umar ibn Abdulaziz and they're finding a safe haven, and this is a danger for the Khilafah. Therefore, he convinced him to remove Umar ibn Abdulaziz as the governor of Medina. As he was leaving, decided to leave Medina and to go to Damascus, or towards Damascus. He was leaving, he went out with his servant, Mazahim, and he broke down into tears rahimahullah ta'ala. Obviously, the most of his upbringing is in Medina. He's attached to Medina. And he reached a place on the way out called the Suwayda. And he had a house and a farm there. And he stayed there for some time reflecting and seeing what his next move should be. And what do you think now? Somebody of this status, he's from the royal family himself during that time. He's somebody who's a scholar, has a very high position, high status between the people. What do you think, Ya Ikhwan? What should be his next move? Ikhwan, just some advice when in the future, when we have a lecture going on for the brothers who are praying and making up the salat. If there's another room, it's better for them and better for all of us. Because even them, it's difficult for them to concentrate when they're talking. So maybe the brothers didn't, maybe they started before us, I didn't pay attention. But if that was the case, we apologize. But obviously we have a program. So it's better if you come late, you can pray in the other room. So, because it's good, better for your concentration as well. If the speaker is going to be talking, it's distracting for the people listening, and it's distracting also for the people who are praying. So I believe there is another place over here, if I'm not mistaken, where they could pray probably in more peace, inshallah ta'ala. Jazakumullah khair. Tayyib ya akhwan, what should the next move be? What do you think? Back to education. But is this going to have the huge impact on the ummah, or if he maybe tries to stay in politics somehow, is that going to have a stronger impact? Stay in politics. Okay, how do we stay in? And this is very important, ya akhwan. I want to focus on this because what we're going to see now from Umar ibn Abdulaziz is the correct methodology and how to fix the political problems from within and how to solve some of the problems. Now, he was a governor of one of the most important cities in the Islamic Khilafah, which is in Medina. And even in the year 91, also At-Ta'if came under his thing. So all of the Hijaz, he became the governor of all of Hijaz. So he had a very high status. Now this is taken away from him. So he's just going to go back, hit the books again, and benefit the ummah from that. That's possible. But obviously, he's looking deeper into how he can benefit the ummah. So he decided to move to Damascus, where the Khilafah was during that time, to be close to Al-Walid, so he could advise him and be close to him, and hopefully fix some of the corruption and some of the problems that were happening during the ummah. And here we see, not getting on the minbar, talking about Al-Walid, not getting on the minbar, talking about Al-Hujjaj, but going to them directly and advising them in private to try to fix the affairs of the ummah. He went and he moved to Damascus, and he started to advise Al-Walid. Now, him and Al-Walid, they weren't on the best of terms. Because Al-Walid looked at the... And that's why you say, why was Al-Hujjaj there? Why, if he's such an oppressor and such an evil person, why was he there? Al-Walid and others, they looked at of having a strong government and being forceful as the way of keeping things in order. Law and order will be with the stick and with the sword if necessary. Umar ibn Abdulaziz, his opinion was that if we were to establish adil, justice, then that will solve all the other problems. We implement Islam purely. Quran and Sunnah, way of the Khulafa, Rashideen, way of the Sahaba, and implement justice upon earth, and that's going to solve all the problems. Al-Walid didn't agree with this approach, so they weren't on the best of terms, but nonetheless, he still respected him. Obviously, he's the one who appointed him as the governor of Medina and of Al-Hijaz later, so there was a type of respect, even though there was some tension between the two. Umar radiallahu anhu, one of the things he focused on in the beginning was one of the things that became widespread was the execution of people who followed, killing people. And he explained to the Walid the danger of this. He said, after the shirk with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the most dangerous sins is spilling the blood of an innocent individual. Therefore, he said, you need to put into law that none of your governors anywhere in the Islamic State are allowed to execute any prisoners or anybody found guilty until they get the permission from you directly. And you see what is the case, and then you pass the ruling. And this is going to make it what calm down. And it worked, alhamdulillah, for some time. But obviously, Al-Hujjaj, he wanted to continue what he was doing with implementing with the iron fist and with the sword. So he came up with a way to overturn this new law. And that was, he brought in an individual from the Hururiyya, which was a group of the Khawarij. And he said, these are the people who are rebelling against you because of this law passed by Umar ibn that you passed because of what Umar ibn Abdulaziz said. So he brought him in front of him and he started to ask him about the different khalifas. He said, what do you say about Muawiyah? And he said, he's a zalim, he's an oppressor. What do you say about Yazid? You know, he said negative things about him. Abdul Malik, the father of Al-Walid, what do you say about him? He said he was an oppressor. And then he came, what do you say about the Walid himself? And he's listening to all this, and he said that he's the worst of them, the worst of the worst, you know. So he's here slandering and cursing at all of the khulafa of Bani Umayyah in front of Al-Walid. So Walid became very angry and ordered that he what? Be executed. Because he went against, obviously, the rulers and went out of the ta'ah. Therefore, Al-Hajjaj said, you see what I'm saying? And he was able to try here to overturn the law put by, that was put by Al-Walid after being convinced by Umar ibn Abdulaziz. With this, he continued to advise until towards the end of the time, Al-Walid decided to change the crown prince, or the one who was going to be the khalif after him, which was supposed to be his brother Sulaiman. And he wanted to change it to be his son Abdulaziz ibn Al-Walid. And Umar ibn Abdulaziz became very angry with this, and he stood a very strong stance in the face of Al-Walid. And he told him this is not acceptable and has to continue in the right way towards Sulaiman. And then Al-Walid became very angry with him. And he locked him up in his house and ordered that they build on the front door, they come with mud, which is their cement during the day, that day, right? And he would close the door completely so he couldn't exit his house. So basically he put him on house arrest. And he stayed like that for a couple of days, about 3 days, until al-Banin, who was his sister, and she was married to al-Walid, convinced her husband that he had to remove it. So after 3 days, he removed this. But nonetheless, the tension remained. After this, but he was convinced that what Umar was saying was correct, and he left his brother Sulaiman to be the khalifa after him. So after the death of the Walid, Sulaiman ibn Abdul Malik, he became the khalifa of the Muslimin. And here is where the opportunity, the golden opportunity for change came with Umar. And it's very important that you focus on this, because as the scholars mentioned, when you look at what Umar accomplished in the short time as the Khalifa, the foundation was actually built here. He was building it during the time of the Walid, but really strong foundation was built during the time of Sulaiman. And right away, Sulaiman made him one of his wazirs, one of his ministers that was with him at all times, whether he was present in Damascus or he was traveling. Umar ibn Abdulaziz was with him at all times. And Umar, why did Sulaiman choose Umar? Obviously, he was much different from his brother. His brother, Al-Walid, was more impressed with himself and thought highly of himself, where Sulaiman didn't have that in his personality. Also, Sulaiman, he was convinced in the way of Umar ibn Abdulaziz. And also, because of the stance that Umar ibn Abdulaziz had in support of Sulaiman, that's why he made him very close to him. It wasn't just Umar ibn Abdulaziz. Also, he had many other scholars around him during that time. So Sulaiman, he was doing a very good job, and he started to change many of the things. And from the main things that they accomplished with the advice of Umar ibn Abdulaziz, first of all, that they were able to remove all of the governors that were from the followers of Al-Hajjaj. Hajjaj, he had died before that, but all the people who were on his way and implementing the things that he did, all of them were removed during this time. Also, the issue of the Salat, because Al-Walid, he used to delay Salatul Dhuhr and Asr for some reason that he saw as a benefit. So they moved the Salat back to the correct times, to the beginning times, where they prayed the Dhuhr at the beginning and the Asr at the beginning. So these are some of the things that were accomplished. Umar ibn Abdulaziz continued to advise him, and he would make inkar when he saw something that was wrong. And this is very important to see, because some people say now, where are the ulama? Why are the scholars not speaking out? Why is the riba in the Muslim countries? Why is there this? Where are the scholars? Why aren't they speaking out? So we have to go on YouTube and speak out against the rulers to be on the haqq. Or we can do like Umar ibn Abdulaziz and advise privately. Wallahi alhamdulillah, I'll tell you. Because we know the scholars personally, the major scholars, all of them advise the rulers. But can they make the ruler listen? He can advise. That's his job, is to advise. Not in all cases they have the ability to physically remove them. It's happened in some cases, even in modern history, where the scholars have removed peacefully, alhamdulillah, some of the rulers. But in most cases, all you have the authority to do as a scholar, as a student of knowledge, is to advise them and to show them. So here, he advised them. For example, when they went to Medina one time, Sulaiman, he spent big money on giving the people of Medina, giving them sadaqat. He was very proud of what he did about giving out all this money, all this charity to the people. So he asked Umar, what do you think about what I did? What do you think? And he said, I don't see that you did anything special except making the rich people richer. And you didn't solve the issue of the poor people. Because the people who were around him were the people who already had money. And he just gave them more money. Him not realizing, or not looking at it like that, he looked at it as, I'm giving charity, it's a good thing. But Umar was seeing that it's more important to give the people who are more needy. Also, Umar advised him about something else, which is رد مظالم, which is to return the things that were unlawfully taken. Because many of the things, and we're going to see this, in the siyasa, the politics of Umar, he focused on returning everything to the rightful owners, or returning it to the money of the Muslims. Because some of the rulers of Bani Umayyah, some of the princes and rulers, they did take advantage a bit of the authority they had. But it's important to point out, because a lot of the enemies of Islam, they focus and they try to slander Bani Umayyah like they were an evil government, whereas they had a lot of good. Imam Ibn Kathir, rahimahullah, when he talked about Bani Umayyah, he talked about them positively. He said they had a lot of good. They fought in the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They conquered many of the lands during their time for the Muslim nation. At the same time, they implemented al-amr al-ma'roof and al-nahy al-munkar. They called to that which is good and they forbid that which is evil. They supported the ulama, the scholars. They supported the spread of knowledge. So there was a lot of good. But just like similarly, if you look at some Muslim countries today, where there is a lot of good, but at the same time, sometimes having the authority and having that type of money in your hands, sometimes people might take advantage of that. So one of the things that Umar ibn Abdulaziz, he focused on was returning all of that to the Muslim state, and at the same time, and he started to build the foundation now. Obviously, it wasn't done 100% during the time of Suleiman, but the idea started during that time, and we'll mention that more, inshallah, when he comes into the Khilafah, inshallah ta'ala. One day during Hajj, they were standing, and Suleiman was very happy to see, on the day of Arafah, the amount of Muslims who had come for Hajj with them. He was impressed by the numbers. And he said, look at all of the Muslims here today. He's happy to see the amount of the Ummah. But Umar ibn Abdulaziz took this as a lesson for tarbiyah, for himself and for Suleiman. He said, today they're your ra'iyah, that you're responsible for them today, and they're under your command today. But tomorrow they will be your adversary. They will be khasmuk yawm al-qiyamah. They're going to come against you yawm al-qiyamah, if you didn't fulfill your right as the khalifa against them, you're going to be held accountable yawm al-qiyamah. And hearing this, Suleiman, rahimahullah, broke down into tears, and he said, billahi yasta'een, I seek the assistance of Allah. During this time, Suleiman, one day as he was going for Jum'ah, he looked into the mirror and he had a very fancy type of garment, green garment on as he was going on. And he looked and he was impressed with himself. And he looked in the mirror and he said, Anta Shab al Malik, you're the youth who is the king, the ruler. Even though he was at a very young age and he was very powerful and he was doing a lot of good. After he gave the khutbah, they said he fell very ill. And the scholars mentioned that perhaps he gave al-ayn to himself. And pay attention, Akhwan. Giving the evil eye, you can give it to yourself. This is very possible. This is the story here, what happened with him. Also, even for your own children, is it possible to give your own family the evil eye? I met a brother, his son became very ill. It was a well-off family. His son was very, very successful in his studies and everything he did. He became very ill. They took him to all of the doctors all around the world. They traveled. They were in a Muslim country. They traveled here to the UK, to other places in Europe. Couldn't find anything wrong with him. They took him to different sheikhs to have him read and this to him. And they realized he was affected by the evil eye. In the end, who was it from? His own father, who was so impressed with him and didn't say Allahumma barak when he used to see the status and what his son has accomplished. So it's very important, always when we see something we like, we say Allahumma barak, even if it's from ourselves or from those close to us. As he became ill and he knew he was about to die, there was a scholar who was very close to him, who he looked for his advice. And here once again, we see the importance of having the people who are going to advise you at the time of need. The ones who are going to, and his name was Raja ibn Haywa al-Kindi, and he asked him, who should I make the rule after me? Should it be my brother? Should it be this? And his son was obviously too young at the time. And he had the idea, Raja, that the Khalifa after him should be Umar ibn Abdul Aziz. And he knew what this would happen, what would accomplish the Ummah if Umar were to become the Khalifa. So he didn't answer him. He said, maybe there's something better, maybe there's... So he kept kind of delaying it and tried to tell him indirectly. He didn't want to tell him Umar ibn Abdul Aziz. He wanted to come from him. So he said to him, you know, think about it. Maybe there's somebody who's better than your brother, somebody who's better than this. So he said to him, at the end he said, Suleiman, he said that, I was thinking, but he said, you know, my brothers wouldn't accept it, our family wouldn't accept it. But what if I put Umar ibn Abdul Aziz? And he said, that's the best opinion. He said, now that he came from his own mouth, Rajai said, yeah, that's it. That's who you need to choose. And anyways, they sat down, they talked about it. He said, all you have to do is put one of your brothers, one of the family members after Umar, and they'll accept it. So as they did this, he had it, he had him write it down in his wasiyah, and he said, I will read it to the people after you die. And when he died, he left the people, and he didn't tell them right away that he had died. And then he gathered all of the close family members and told them, now, Suleiman has passed away. They said, Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. And he said, I will take the bay'ah, the allegiance from each and one of you individually to the one that he left behind as the Khalifa. Pay attention. Look at the wisdom of the scholars. He didn't come and say, okay, it's Umar. He said, I'm going to take the allegiance from you first before I read to you the wasi or the will or that he left behind. So they all gave the bay'ah, the allegiance to the one that Suleiman left behind as the Khalifa. And then he started to read the letter from Suleiman until he came to Umar ibn Abdul Aziz. As he said this, as he said, Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, one of them was Hisham, one of the members of the family. He said, we'll never give him our allegiance. He'll never be our leader. What was the mawqif of Raja ibn Haywa, the scholar? He said, sit down, I will chop your head off. Here's the scholar speaking to one of the princes. He says, it's not an option. This is bay'ah. This is allegiance to the ruler. We don't say it's against Islam to go against the ruler. Here's the Khalifa. He said, this is going to be the Khalifa after him. He said, we won't give him our allegiance after he heard it was Umar. He said, sit down or I will chop your head off. He sat down and he gave his allegiance. And everybody else agreed with him that he would be the ruler. Before this, Umar, he was very intelligent. He understood that it was going to be left for him. So he kept asking him, did he put my name on it? Because if he did, he said, let me go to him now while he's still alive to have him remove it. Because he didn't want to be the Khalifa. There's a responsibility now. So he said, if he let me know. But Raja, he wouldn't let anybody know. Everybody kept asking, even some of the other brothers, who is it? And he said, I'm not entitled to tell you. I have written down, I'll keep it with me until he dies, until he passes away. As it was, he was known that he was the Khalifa, Umar immediately changed in many things. And he got up and he gave a khutbah to the people, where he focused on his methodology and the Khilafah. The first thing he said is that, choose a different Khalifa. I don't want to be your Khalifa. خلاص. He wanted to give them their own choice. You guys choose the Khalifa. I don't want to be the Khalifa. So it wasn't something that he wanted, because why wouldn't he want it? What do you think, Ya Akhwan? Why wouldn't he want to be the Khalifa? Because he wants to make the change. You can see he moved to Damascus to be with the Walid. He was the minister of Suleiman. So he wants to make the change. He knows making the change through politics, even as a scholar, is important. So why would he not want to be the Khalifa? What's that? Okay, that's a good point. He wanted to see the reaction of the people, to see if they really wanted him or not. That could be a possibility. That's a good point. But why else wouldn't he want to be the Khalifa? The big fitna and a big what? Responsibility. You're no longer an advisor or a minister. You're the ones in charge of all of the Muslim states around the world. The whole Muslim empire, you're in charge. That's a big responsibility. And we know we're going to be held accountable that Yawm al-Qiyamah. His iman was very strong. What's going to happen when he stands in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He didn't want to have that type of responsibility on his shoulders. But when the people cried out, no, no, we only want you as our Khalifa, then he knew that he had no choice but to stay as the Khalifa. So he gave them a ceremony, the khutbah, inshallah, his first khutbah. We're not going to read the khutbah word for word, but we're going to mention, inshallah, some of the things that he mentioned in this khutbah to show how he was going to rule the country. What do you guys think? What are the most important things he needs to focus on? Now we're going to establish the Khilafah. Bismillah. If we're going to establish the Khilafah, what are the key things for this Khilafah to be successful? Any? Adil, justice. Very good. What else? What needs to be our constitution? What needs to be the foundation? Knowledge. What else? Quran and Sunnah. What else? Huh? Honesty, ghira, or jealousy for the deen. What else needs we need to be successful? The futuhat, to have a strong military. Being the trust of the ummah. All of these things are important. Here he said, first of all, he said the main thing was to adhere to the Quran and to the sunnah. This is the first thing. And that he was not prepared to listen to any dispute on issues of Islamic law. He said, because the religion, the ground, he said, it's very clear. And this is how we have to implement the deen through the teachings of the Quran and the Sunnah. And what Allah made lawful and prohibited is something that is clear. So there's no need for disputes in that which is clear about the deen. You understand, ya akhwan? And then we can debate different things, we can research different things, we have to do that obviously. But the foundation of the deen is very clear. The Prophet ﷺ said in the hadith, and we mentioned last night, we talked about his creed, that everything that Umar ibn Abdulaziz says and does, it's taken directly from either the Qur'an, the Sunnah, or the Khulafa al-Rashidin. Never you'll find anything he said or did, except it's right there. The Prophet ﷺ, he said, إِنَّ الْحَلَالَ بَيْن وَإِنَّ الْحَرَامَ بَيْن. That the halal is clear and the haram is clear. So he made that very, very clear from the beginning. He said, and he made it very clear that he would reject any forms of bid'ah or fabricated opinions. Any pure Qur'an and Sunnah on the way of the early generations of the Muslim. He also made it clear that those who were going to be connected with him and those who were going to work with him, that they have to have five qualities. The criteria for them is five things. First of all, he needs to be able to raise to the Khalifa the needs of the people, what the people can't raise to himself. He wants, what do the people need? He wants to know what do the people need, and those people who have the ability to know and to bring it to him, those are the people he wants around him. Also, he wants those that will help him to do good through his efforts and to help him implement and obviously stay away from that which is evil. And also, he wants the ones who are going to advise him for the good of the ummah, and he wants the ones who are going to forbid anyone who wants to get close to him with the aim of cheating or deceiving him. And also, he wants the ones to be close to his associates to be the ones who will not interfere with the government matters and that which does not concern them. So these were some of the criteria he put for those he wanted around them. The ones who were going to be giving him advice and giving advice for the ummah, to help him and to help the ummah. And this shows you very clearly one of the strategies he put from the beginning about the issue of the shura, inshallah, which we'll talk about a bit later, inshallah ta'ala. He also warned them about the dangers of getting trapped and following the worldly affairs. And he appealed to them the importance of bettering their inner selves. And he warned that it's important to return to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala before it's too late. So these are some of the things that also he said, he made a vow that anyone who was untrue, and he would not withhold that which was from anything that wasn't true, and that the only time that it's wajib upon the people to obey him is that when he obeys Allah. So he made the vow to them to not give to anything that is untrue, and to not withhold from anyone anything that which is true, and that they must obey him in that which is obedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is also taken from the teachings of who? Teachings of who? To only obey and that which is obedience to Allah. Who did he learn this from? Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. La ta'a lil makhluq fi ma'asiyat al-khaliq. There's no obedience to the creation and the disobedience of the Creator, subhanahu wa ta'ala. We only obey the creation, that which is obedience to Allah. He made it very clear to the people. This is what he was upon from the first time he got upon the minbar. He made some drastic changes right away. Now, the brothers was kept saying something over here in the beginning when we did the group work in the beginning about being a shepherd. And had, all the prophets were shepherds, it's true. But Umar ibn Abdulaziz, he wasn't a shepherd. One of the things, you know, what he was somebody who was very spoiled. He was brought up from the ruling family. He was a prince. He was a leader. And he didn't take advantage of the worldly things, but he had certain things that became customary. Where there was a nice ride, having very nice thobes, the perfumes which they had from all around the world, the musk and what have you. Even they said that the people would want to wash their clothes with the clothes of Umar ibn Abdulaziz because of the fragrance that would come from his clothes to their clothes, just being washed in the same place. So he was somebody who was well taken care of. We know from the story in the beginning, when he missed the salat because he was getting his hair done. That's how they were. So he had the blessings in front of them. But he realized right away that these type of things were going to distract him from his objectives. And also could harm his what? His niyyah. If he's too attached to these worldly things. So he immediately, from the first day, left all of these things. He changed his style of dress. He became rough in how he dressed. He immediately rejected to ride a nicer horse or a nicer ride. And he said, leave me with my baghal, with my mule that I have. And they said that the scholar Raja ibn Haywa, when he heard him refuse to take this, you know, the best type of horse, the fancy type of horse or whatever, or the expensive type, and just stay with his mule, he knew that he had made a good choice in making Umar ibn Abdulaziz and focus on him being the next Khalifa. Because he wasn't going to be somebody who was distracted by the dunya. When they said, here is your new house, the presidential palace or the palace of the Khalifa, he rejected it. And he said, I'm going to stay in a small mud house, which is in the general neighborhoods with the general Muslim, the general population. He went to his house the first night, and he went to his wife Fatima, the daughter of who? Abdul Malik. The daughter of the Khalifa, the wife of the new Khalifa, the sister of the other Khulafa, the granddaughter of one of the Khalifas. She said, this is any royal blood here, the royal family. You can't get more royal than that. Here she is, subhanAllah, and she has obviously jewels, gold, and this type of thing given to her from her father. Omar, he said, the jewels that you have been given, he said, you have an option. You can keep your jewels, but I have to leave you. You make a choice, either me or the Jews, because I can't stay in the same house with all of this, all this type of wealth. So you can return it to Bayt al-Mal al-Muslimin, return it to the money of the Muslims, or he said, I'll have to separate myself from you. She said, I won't choose anything other than you, Ya Umar. Because herself, even though she was very rich and very spoiled as well during that time, she was also somebody who was very, very pious. As Umar became the Khalifa and started, one of the main things that he started with right away was the importance of the ones who are around him, having the scholars around him, having the knowledge be spread, focusing on the da'wah, and focusing on رد المظالم, returning everything that was rightfully belonged to somebody else, or might have been taken advantage of because of the position the people were in. And what is the best way for him to start doing this? What's the best way for him to start implementing this new law? Mutaz, start with himself. And that's exactly what he did. Anything that he owned, whether it was land, any type of belongings, he immediately sold them and returned the money to the Muslim state right away. Anything that he had. Didn't leave himself with anything because he didn't want it to be, and he wanted to be the role model, the example. When he comes to his cousins and his uncles and all these people to get them to return the things, he starts with himself to be the role model for the people. Obviously, how do you think that his family, who were very rich and very well off, and they had all these pleasures of the dunya, how do you think they took to his new strategy of taking the things away from them and making them normal? They had their certain pay they would get, but it was nothing special. It would get them by. But all the things they had from wealth, he started to take it from them and return it to to the Muslim state. How do you think they felt about it? If they were happy to now be a normal, to lose their wealth, they were very upset. And it became a big problem for them. Because they're used to a certain lifestyle, all of a sudden, it's taken from them. And here, and this was a difficult task that he did. And that's something that was not easy to do. And even his son, Abdul Malik, who was very strong in his iman, he came to his father at a very young age. And he told him, you have to do it now. You have to return everything now. And he told him, he said, I have to do it slowly. Because he said, I think if I take it all at once, he said, they will leave everything from Islam all at once. Even though what he did was a very drastic change. But his son, he wanted to do everything at once. So he tried to use hikmah and doing it gradually, and obviously by starting with himself, and then started with his wife, to show the example to them. So now his family started to sit together, and they have a problem with him. They want to try to fix the problem by advising him. So the first thing they did, they wrote him a letter, which if you read the letter, it has a bit of a threat in it to him. You know, be careful, watch yourself. You messed up, everything. So it was a message sent to him. It didn't affect him at all. After that, the next step was they went to try to what? To convince him in a nice way. One of his cousins visited him and advised him. And Omar told him basically the same thing. This is amana. It's a trust that Allah has put with us. We have to continue down this path. After this, he went. They brought one of his aunts who everybody respected in the family. And nobody would reject any of her requests. And even from them, Umar ibn Abdulaziz, when he was in charge, anything she would ask for, he would give to her. So she came to him and started to advise him about the problems they were facing and what was happening because of his new approach and how this was dangerous for him. And she was trying to get him to go back on some of his rulings. And then he became angry and said, I'm never going to go back from what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has commanded me to do. She said to him, I'm afraid that they will go against you. They will revolt against you one day. And he said, to be honest, he said, I fear that day. But he said, I fear the day. He said, but I won't fear that day when I stand in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala yawm al-qiyamah. He said, I fear the day that they will rebel against me. But he said, I won't fear it when I stand in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Why? Because I did what I'm supposed to do. And there's a lesson for all of us, is that the importance of fulfilling our role as Muslims. Many times people say, what can we do for the Ummah? Is to fulfill your role as a Muslim. What is your role as a Muslim? All the time we're looking for what other people can do. Now he's in charge now, so it's something different. But what can we do here now? What can we do for the Ummah? Nothing? Huh? Follow the Quran and Sunnah. Excellent. What else can we do? Huh? Education. Educate ourselves, educate others. Give da'wah. Excellent. What are some other things we can do? Give zakat. What we have to realize, Yaquan, all of us have a role. And this is something we don't realize. We're always waiting for somebody else to do something. Waiting for the leaders, waiting for the masjid, waiting for those in the ulama. Waiting for somebody else and we don't do it. We're just sitting back and kind of watching. What the brother mentioned in the beginning, if all of us will return to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and implement the deen, that's the key thing. If all of us come back and return to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and act upon Islam, it's that simple. We want to help the ummah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made it clear to us in the Quran, Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu in tansurullah yansurkum. Oh, you have believed, if you support Allah, Allah will support you. When we return to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, all of us fulfilling our role by being true Muslims. That's the key thing, inshallah ta'ala, to our success. Umar ibn Abdulaziz, rahimahullah, he focused from the beginning, we said, on the importance of establishing justice and adil, especially with himself and with his family. And then he focused on the importance of implementing the Qur'an and the Sunnah, acting upon it and spreading knowledge, teaching the people. He looked at this as being one of the key objectives and the key responsibilities as the Khalifa is to teach the people their deen. And that is the role of all of us as Muslims, as a father, to teach your children their deen. One of the key responsibilities for us to spread the deen to other people. We said in the khutbah the other day about what happened in London. I said, alhamdulillah, now most of the non-Muslims, they realize that this is something doesn't represent Islam. Nonetheless, it's now upon us all the time that we have to apologize for what some nutcase does who was a Muslim. Because this doesn't represent us, it doesn't represent our deen. But we need to take advantage of this sometimes to show people what true Islam is. Our neighbors, our colleagues at work, it can be a da'wah opportunity for us to show them. Not always be on defense, oh, we're sorry. Why are we sorry? What somebody else did? Because we don't like it. We don't have to go apologize for his mistake. Because it's something that harms us, and we say more than it actually harms even non-Muslims, because we're the one who gets the backlash. So it's something that's harmful for us as well. Something that goes against us, and something that is done in the name of our religion especially. What's important is that we take the opportunity to show people what Islam really is. We're here in this country. We need to show people what true Islam is. So we focused on spreading the deen, on spreading the knowledge, and having people understand what true Islam is. And this is very important. He also focused on utilizing the scholars, not just as scholars who sit around as Mawlana Sahib, teaching people and giving fatwas. He used them for some of the most strategic things in the government. He used them to be governors. Many of the scholars became governors in different parts. He used them to be in charge of Bayt al-Mal, of the treasurer of the country. You find that many of them were the scholars. The ones who were around him, the advisors, they were the scholars. He sent them to different places to teach the people. He sent certain scholars to the Badu, to the ones who were living in the desert, to teach them about what Islam really is. And what happens with knowledge, and you look at the seerah of Umar ibn Abdiz, we say we don't want to just bring ma'lumat, information. What do we gain and we benefit from this? Is Umar, when he looked at this as now somebody who's a scholar, but he's also a politician. He's involved in politics. How do we have in Islam, people say, we have what they call a siyasa shar'iyya, Islamic politics. We have it's a full thing in Islam. So from the politics now, is he's looking at how the impact of this knowledge is going to have on the ummah. First of all, it's going to help them in the country being safe and being established. How is it going to keep the country safe when you have knowledge? How can knowledge keep the country? And we can benefit from this right here in Birmingham, right here in the UK. The same teachings of Umar ibn Abdul Aziz. How can knowledge keep the country safe? They know their roles and responsibilities. Good, what else? They know the consequences of certain actions. If anybody has ABC knowledge of Islam, Alif Ba'ta, knows the basics, could somebody go drive his car and run into people as a Muslim? Especially, we don't know why this guy did it in London, but other people in other countries who do it, suppose in the name of Islam. Or to kill the kuffar. Huh? Would this, if anybody has any knowledge of Islam, could they do something like this? The consequences. This is... And what am I going to say, Yawm al-Qiyamah? I came and I killed a bunch of innocent people. We know what is it when you kill an innocent person? What is the consequence in Islam? Kill of all of mankind. This is the teaching of the Quran. Right away you have knowledge. كَأَنَّمَا قَتَلَ نَاسَ جَمِيعًا. It's like he killed all of mankind. So right away from knowledge, I can't do this. Okay? But what's happening in the Muslim countries? The Muslims are being oppressed and the kuffar are killing the Muslims. Does this justify? Something they taught us as we were young bacha, young children in the school, huh? Two wrongs don't make a right. This is the teaching of Islam as well. From the greatest of the mujahideen, Umar al-Mukhtar, from recent times in Libya, when they came and they complained to him about what the Italians were doing to them, and we should do the same thing in return. What was his response? What was his response? They are not our teachers. Who is our teacher? Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And the Sahaba. Those are our teachers and our scholars. And this is what the importance of knowledge. And that is why groups that have gone astray, they focus on making people go away from knowledge. To try to focus on emotions, on building the emotions. People, they see what's happening to the ummah, and let's get them online and get them, let's send them overseas. Let's get them to go for jihad. True jihad is a noble thing in Islam, no doubt about that. True jihad. But when it comes to what is happening now with groups like IS, one of the things they focus on, one of the principles, pay attention to this, Akhwan. When you go back to their books and you read what they say, they have a qa'idah, a principle that they came up with, which is, they say, la yufti qa'id li mujahid. La yufti qa'id li mujahid. This is from the IS principles they teach their followers. Huh? And if they find you online, they'll teach you this. You see, the scholars said this about ISIS. They'll say, yeah, but the qa'id, the principle says, la yufti qa'id li mujahid. What does this mean? The one who's qa'id, who is the one who's qa'id? The one who's sitting down. The one who's not on the front lines in jihad, basically. He can't give a fatwa to who? To the mujahid. The one who's not there on the front lines can't give a fatwa. If you look into the implementation of this principle and what comes from it, automatically means to throw the knowledge away. There's no knowledge left. Imam Malik, Imam Ash-Shafi, all these great scholars, they didn't go for jihad, throw the books out the door. Because they weren't from the people on the front lines. They don't understand what it means. So all that you have in the books of fiqh about the rulings of jihad, throw it out the door. What is true jihad? Throw it out the door. Because they're not on the front lines. The scholars who are telling people this is not correct what we're seeing, you can't take from their opinion because they're not on the front line. They know what they're talking about. Say, we know, we're on the front lines, we're the ones who'll give you the fatwa. So look at the what? The deviation from knowledge. And that's when we come and we study the life of Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, who focused on knowledge. He knew the impact of knowledge. And one of the things, the dangers that was facing the Muslim Ummah during that time, one of the main groups that was against was that of the Khawarij. The Khawarij, who were always rebelling against. And many of them made Tawbah and returned during the time of Umar ibn Abdul Aziz because he took a different policy in how he dealt with them. And debating with them and basing it on knowledge. I remember when I debated with many of a big group of youth who were affected by this ideology. I sat down with them, we discussed some of their opinions and why they thought that this group was on the haqq and they were establishing the Khilafah in the days we were living in, and it sounds, oh, mashallah, implementing Islam. When we talked to them and saw why they were it was more of an emotional thing because of their status in society. They were from a group in society that was looked down upon. They were from a group in society where they lived, didn't have the same rights as others. They were looked down upon. Therefore, they thought that if Islam was established, what's going to be established? Adil, like Umar ibn Abdul Aziz. If justice is established, then they won't look at us as being from this nationality. We'll be treated fairly. Which is how this is, alhamdulillah, this is from true Islam. But nonetheless, when we talked about the actions we're seeing from this group, that was something that goes against the teachings of Islam, the basics of Islam. Especially when it comes to killing other Muslims, making takfir of other Muslims. And subhanAllah, even other groups, when it comes to Al-Qaeda, they look at them as being kufar. SubhanAllah. Even one of their ladies wrote in one of the Mujalla, Dabiq, they wrote that she sent advice to the women of Jabhat al-Nusra, which is Al-Qaeda. She sent advice to them saying that your husbands are murtaddun, they're kufar. Therefore, you have to leave them and come and join us. What kind of nonsense is this? A Muslim who comes and says, Shahadu la ilaha illallah, and they kill him. So obviously, this is something clear to people. It's not from the teachings of Islam. Where did this come from? Not having knowledge of Islam. Not having knowledge of Islam. That's the importance of us as centers here. Focus on knowledge. Obviously, what's happening to the Muslims around the world, wallah, it doesn't make any of us happy. If you're a true believer, this has to break you down into tears when you see what's happening to the Muslims around the world and the troubles they're facing. But once again, Akhwan, something I said we learned as kids, two wrongs don't make a right. As we talked about in the lesson the other day, the Machiavelli principle, Ya Ikhwan, the ends justify the means. These are the teachings of Machiavelli, not the teachings of Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. The ends don't justify the means in Islam. Therefore, if there's something that's wrong, we don't accept it. We're not going to accept what's happening to the Muslims, but at the same time, we're not going to come and do something which goes against the teachings of the Quran and the Sunnah and the way of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and the way of the Sahaba. So Umar, he focused on the issue of ilm. Also, he focused on the importance of the shura. What is the meaning of the shura? What is shura? What? Consultation or advice. Having the group that you go back to and advise. And the ones he put around him were those of the scholars. And the status of the shura in Islam, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us in Surah Ash-Shura, وَالَّذِينَ اسْتَجَابُوا لِرَبِّهِمْ وَأَقَامُوا الصَّلَاةِ وَأَمْرُهُمْ شُورَ بَيْنَهُمْ وَمِمَّا رَزَقْنَاهُمْ يُنْفِقُونَ. Pay attention to this ayah. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, those who respond to their Lord and they establish the prayer and their affair is determined by the shura between them and they give from that which we have provided for them. Umar radiallahu anhu, from the first things he did when he became the governor in Medina, he established the Khilafah, he established the Shura with the scholars being around him. And obviously when he became the Khalifa later, he continued obviously doing that by having the scholars be around him and being in their advisors. And this obviously, we saw Suleiman when he died, what happens when you have the pious and the good people around you, the ones who advise you with that which is correct and help you out and keep you away from that which is wrong. And we talked about in the beginning when the brother mentioned, obviously, having the good friends and the good people, the ones who are going to remind you. And that's important for us even as individuals. It's important for us as in the masjid. When the people who are shura in the masjid, who should they be? The ones who are going to advise us and tell us that which is wrong. And as the one of the scholars who taught Umar ibn Abdulaziz, one of his main scholars, he had said to one of his friends one time, he said, tell me that which I don't want to hear. When he looked for advice, he said, tell me that which I don't want to hear, that which I dislike. Because the true one who advises you is the one who tells you that which you don't want to hear. They don't come and tell you, mashallah, brother, you have this from good and that. What do I have wrong? The Prophet ﷺ, he said, Al-mu'minu miratu akhihi, that the believer is the mirror of his brother. You advise him. Umar ibn Khattab used to say, Rahimallah Imran, ahda ilayya uyubi. He said, may Allah have mercy upon the one who gives me as a gift my faults. So we only want to improve ourselves. So this is why, obviously, he made sure that he had the good people around him to advise him, Rahimallah ta'ala. How much time do we have left to Isha? Just a few minutes, inshallah. Just a few minutes, we'll take the break, inshallah ta'ala. And we'll continue after that, inshallah, after Isha. From the things that Umar focused on as well when he established the Khilafah, or we mentioned, inshallah, some of the sifat, the characteristics which made him so successful. What do you think are the characteristics that made Umar so successful? What made him his characteristics? We said in the beginning what we would need, but what do you think made him so successful as an individual and as a Khalifa? Sincerity. Sincerity, excellent. What else? His taqwa, his knowledge, perseverance, excellent. What else? Self? What is selflessness? Not what? Caring about himself, okay, very good, yeah. Is that actually a word there, or is it? That's very good, huh? I increased my vocabulary tonight. I understood what it meant, but I'd never heard it as a word before, actually, so it's like Allah khair. Al-Adil, justice, excellent. What else? The tarbiyah. Somebody else said something? The tawadu, excellent. How humble he was. The qudu, excellent. The qudu, when you want to implement something, people want to see you act first. If you're acting against, obviously, that's going to have the opposite results. What else, Ikhwan? Perseverance, one of the brothers mentioned. A key thing you guys are missing. Consistency, all of it is correct. the tawadu we mentioned. What was the approach to the worldly affairs? The zuhud. Not being attached to the dunya. And one of the key things that made him so successful, inshallah ta'ala, after the break, inshallah, we'll talk about these in some detail. We'll take a break now, inshallah. I don't know if the refreshments have arrived. Hopefully they have. Where's the brothers who are in charge? Anybody here? They can see it. There's supposed to be some refreshments. So inshallah, if you guys want to prepare yourself for the salat, inshallah ta'ala, and have something to drink, we'll continue, inshallah, in some detail about these characteristics after the salat, inshallah. Barakallahu feek.
Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar. أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله أشهد أن محمدا رسول الله أشهد أن محمدا رسول الله حي على الصلاة حي على الصلاة حي على الفلاح يا أهل الفلاح الله أكبر الله أكبر لا إله إلا الله